if we want to have influence on our families, it has to start with us. So if I want to influence my family, and if you want to influence your family, you have to remember that they're going to look at you, and not what you say necessarily, but what you do, how you perform. So if, for instance, and this is not going to be the lesson, but for instance, if we say we love the Lord, then we have to show that we love the Lord. It's not enough to say I love the Lord, but you have to do the things that demonstrate your love for the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when we think of the things we should be doing, if we say we love the Lord and we tell our family we love the Lord, they have to see that we love the Lord. They have to see the kind of effort it takes to demonstrate that. We have to make the sacrifices it takes to do that, and so on and so forth. So just think about that a little bit as we're talking about the lesson this morning. And I really have designed and planned two lessons, you know, almost immediately, but there might be more. We might talk about some more, and there's some subjects we have not talked about for a while that we just might need to repeat and we might need to reconsider. But and you're not getting old lessons. At least, I'm not saying I'm not going to repeat things I've said before, but I've designed these to be, you know, lessons for here and now. But I just want to talk a little bit this morning about some thoughts on training our children, instructing our children. And then in the near future, perhaps next week, we'll talk about, can our young people be spiritually minded? Can they achieve that? And I think they can, and I think we want to look at how they can achieve that and how we can help them achieve that. So we'll start this morning with some thoughts, and some are going to be random thoughts. I'm just going to throw them out there. We're just going to talk about them a little bit. It's going to be a conversation, so pretty much just to think about some of these thoughts on training our children. It has been said that if you ask a Jew, what will your child be when he grows up, he or she grows up, they will say, they'll be a Jew. It's also been said, if you ask a Roman Catholic, if you ask them, what will your child be when they grow up, they'll say, a Roman Catholic. In fact, they are famous for saying, give us a child for the first 7 years of its life, and it will always be a Roman Catholic. And that's pretty much true, because they're trained and guided towards that goal, and they will be that. But it's also been said that if you ask a member of the Church of Christ, what will your child be when they grow up? They'll say, well, I hope they'll be a Christian. You see the difference in that? And why is there a difference in that? Well, I don't want to just lay that down and say, well, there's nothing more to it than that, or we're not dedicated enough. There's a realization that we, for instance, that as we teach our children, they have to make a decision. The faith has to become theirs. So it's not like, okay, we've got this plan, and this is the way it's going to go no matter what. If we do this and we do this formulaic thing, then this is what's going to happen. And that's not what this lesson's about this morning. But sometimes I'm afraid we do not put the effort into ensuring that they're instructed and trained in such a way that they'll be what we want them to be, what we hope that they'll be. It might be that we fail to teach our children the importance and the uniqueness of the Lord's Church. That used to be done a lot. You would talk about, what is the church about? What is the church? We just finished a study in our Tuesday Night Lights talking about what is the church. And you know, I'm pretty sure everybody there knew the things we talked about, but they were refreshed in our minds, weren't they? And instilled a little bit better in our mind, perhaps. A lot of people in the world do not think that the church is important. I was reading an article the other day. I didn't read it all. It bored me pretty quick. But where Oprah Winfrey and some famous singer were talking, and the subject of religion came up. And the one was quite proud of the fact that she is not religious per se, but she's spiritual. Okay, that split hairs. Oprah is religious, but you'd have a hard time finding that out. You'd have a hard time discovering that. So, in other words, you just kind of have to take her word for it. But neither one are connected to church or the church. Should this attitude be characteristic among Christians, or should we see the importance of the church itself? And how can we teach our children the importance of being a Christian? And I'm going to start this like I normally do when I talk about children in particular, and that is, brethren, the most important thing in our lives ought to be, aside from our achieving and reaching heaven ourselves, is to see that our children and our family reach heaven. It ought to be on our mind all the time. It ought to be something that we maintain all the time. It should be something that we never give up on, no matter where we are in life. And whatever our history is, we should not give up on the fact we want to see our children be saved. And so everything I say along this line are just things that I want to encourage that we think about that. And you know, I've said this in the beginning of a series on families, that we must think about that every single day. And I've had people scoff at that. Every day you do that. You know, you don't wax your car every day. Well, yeah, but you wash your face and wash your dishes every day. So there are things you do every day because they're important to you to get done. And so we should think of that. So first of all, I'm going to just throw some random things out. I'm going to talk about things. And if you were doing this lesson, and you might have a different list, or you might have a more intense list, or you might leave some of them out. But it's my lesson, so these are the things I chose to throw in there. First of all, we need to teach them the importance of the church. It is an extension of who we are. It's part it should be part of our daily life. It should be something that we think about every day. And I just stop and ask you, you think about the fact that you are part of the church of the Lord every day of your life? Do you do that? Or can you go from one week to the next and maybe not even think about it till you come to worship? And maybe we can come and not even think about it then. I hope not, but I think that's possible. Let them learn the importance of the church from a variety of vantage points. For instance, the church is a part of God's eternal purpose. Now, think about what I said there. It's a part of God's eternal purpose. It was planned before the world began. The plan is put into action from the very beginning. And it exists even through this modern time that we're in now, and it will exist on into eternity. If it's an eternal thing, it's something that God put great emphasis on. It was important to God. And may I suggest to you that if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. So for those who say, I'm religious, but I'm just not a church person, you're leaving out part of God's eternal purpose. It's part of His way to help us achieve reaching heaven. So we can't do without it. I know there are people who think we could do without it, but we can't do without it, folks. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, this is just full of rich statements. Beginning of verse 8, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "To me," this is Paul writing, "who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now that's the beginning. That's the eternal part in the beginning. Okay. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God," meaning all the wisdom of God, the many different facets, the many different approaches, the manifold wisdom of God, not just one thing, but many, might be made known by the church. In other words, there is a purpose in it. The wisdom of God is to be demonstrated by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he's on the way of accomplishing these things that God intended in the church. So can you read that and not conclude that the church is important? That we can't do without it? That God put great emphasis on it? We're going to put some more on it too. But there's a lot in there, isn't it? I mean, that's a rich passage if we stop to think about it. And think about the price that was paid for it. What did it cost? You know, people think about buildings. And one of the things I like to do, now this will surprise some of you, but I like to take pictures. But I like to take pictures of church buildings. Now, some, you know, are blasé, and I don't bother taking pictures of them. But if the architecture is exceptional, I want to take a picture of that. Or if it's really old, I take a picture of that. But I've gone around different places in the country, and I see these large edifices, and I take pictures of them because they cost a lot of money to build. If you go back to the mid-1800s to the early 1900s, there were some huge buildings at huge expense built, especially for the day and time. I mean, when you have marble buildings built, or you have stone buildings built out of large stones, that costs a lot of money. And then they've got these huge cathedrals in them. Now, I'm not advocating that we do that, understand, but I'm saying we'll put a lot of money in that and we'll say, this is valuable. This is valuable. One of the great cathedrals in Europe burned here 3 or 4 years ago, and they have collected multi-millions of dollars to rebuild that. And we might say, well, see, it's valuable because look at all the money in it. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, I got your attention with that, but that's not what I'm talking about. What did it cost? What was the price? What did God pay for the church? In Acts 20 and verse 28, it's put this way. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, speaking to elders. In fact, it's the elders at Ephesus from the letter we just read from. And he says, who made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And notice what he says right there in the end, which he purchased with his own blood. What is the value of a life? What is the value of this life? The value of this life is far greater even than your own life or some other human life. This is the blood-bought institution that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the point is, the higher the cost, the more valuable the entity. So you can't replace with money the price that the Lord paid for the church. Now do you see it as more valuable? Do you think of it as more valuable? It's valuable because of the love that Jesus himself had for it. And that's explained, again, to the Ephesians, so you could see a connection here. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. And as we're reading this, think of the church as being a bride. And the bridegroom is Jesus himself. And the church is the bride. And there's a presentation of this bride. There's a love that the Lord has for it, and there's a presentation of this bride, and she's to be a certain way. And the word's not used here in Ephesians 5, but the description that's given in Ephesians 5 brings to mind the word virginal, something pure for the Lord. And see if you don't agree with that. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So how much did he love it? He gave himself for her, the church. that he might sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Set it apart for a holy use. You take it from one realm, put it into a special realm. Sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What does he do in baptism? And how are you added to the church? What is the church? The number of the saved. The assembly of the saved. How does he do that? The washing of water by the word. You learn through the word and you're washed by water. Baptism. And you're sanctified in this way. And you're cleansed in this way. Now, notice what the next thing is. That he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now think of the results of the washing of the water by the word. What is the result? Well, think of a cloth, maybe wrinkled and dirty, soiled pretty bad, and you use fuller soap to cleanse that, and you clean that which is soiled and dirty. You might not even be able to tell it's really white, and it comes out white as snow, and pressed with no wrinkles and no blemishes, no spots left over. That's the picture he's drawing here. This is what he's saying about the church. Now, do you see it more valuable? You see a picture of what the Lord has in mind for us in being the church? And we could go to the other side and say, oh, let's be careful not to blemish it. But I think the point that we want to make this morning is the value of the church comes in how much the Lord loved it, that he might prepare it in this way. In this age of denominationalism, our children need to be impressed with the oneness of the church. There are thousands of churches out there. There's all kinds of ideas. I would say there are thousands of ideas. I suppose there are millions of ideas. In the minds of people who are not constricted and restrained by the authority of scriptures, they can believe about anything they want, and they do. And they express that, and they defend that, or at least sometimes try to defend that. Okay. Truth will weed out those who want to hear the truth and those who do not want. I had that experience just yesterday. Got a note from people I was staying with, we don't want to study with you anymore. And the reason why? Because this is what we believe, this is what we're going to believe, and you don't believe that, and you're not going to teach that, so we're not coming. Okay. I knew that already, but I was surprised that they were that plain about their response. Because we want to believe what we want to believe. And in the studies, I kept saying, you know, we can discuss anything, but we're always going to go to the Bible and we're going to establish every single time whatever point is being made from the scriptures, or we're going to reject the point. So I would say, okay, where's your passage? No passage. Okay, we're going to reject that point. Here's the passage that answers that. And they were going to reject that point. But you get the point. You get what I'm talking about. But the scriptures teach, and we shy away from that, and even I think we have the tendency in shying away from it to try not to identify ourselves in any particular way, so we'll be sort of blend in with everybody else. We need to know that the church of the New Testament, the church of the Lord, is distinctive. We are not supposed to fit in with everybody else. It's not the intent of the Lord. He didn't die for the church that we could blend in with every false thing that comes along. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul says plainly, there is one body. And you know how many that doesn't mean? Two. And it sure don't mean thousands. It means there is one. There is one body. Just as there is one spirit. As you're all called in one hope of your calling. One of these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into 40 bodies. One body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, All have been made to drink in one spirit. Now that's really easy to figure out, isn't it? You can't be any more simple than that. Than just say, this is one. And one doesn't mean two. And by the way, it doesn't mean less than one either. It means one. And our children need to be taught that. They need to be taught that at home. Children used to hear these things from their parents at home. But I don't know, are they taught that at home anymore? They used to hear them from the pulpit. How often do they hear that from the... other than here, of course, I don't know how much you hear elsewhere. But other than here, how long has it been since you heard somebody talk about the oneness of the church? I listen to sermons from other websites, and I sometimes wonder, what are they being taught? Well, I mean, the lessons are nice. Many of them are smooth. But a lot of times you walk away from them saying, what actually has been said? What has been taught? It's not often the case with the modern feel-good and don't offend anyone kind of preaching that is often present today, even in the church, all too often. I was telling my wife this morning that I was looking over a website, and I looked over a man that's pretty well known. I looked and I said, let me look through his outlines that he has online and see if there's anything I can get ideas from and be useful in use. And I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, but I went through and I told her this morning, I said, I couldn't find anything I thought was useful to the church. It was so empty of material that I thought was useful. You know, I just said, well, I'm moving on. I might try to find somebody else that can help me find ideas. I'd usually have enough myself. but you get the point. But here's the point I want to make as I conclude this first point of our lesson. The real responsibility for teaching these things belongs to the parents in the home. Put these things in your children's hearts. Take the opportunity to teach these things to your children. And you don't even have to say, okay, this is Bible study time, 7 o'clock, we're going to teach about the oneness of the church. You can find all kinds of ways to incorporate those things in the things that you do. Can you have a formal study and do that? Absolutely. But it doesn't have to be that way to get the job done. So that's my first point. My second point this morning is love the brethren. Love the brethren. Love the brethren parents I'm talking to. Love the brethren yourselves and then teach the children to love them as well. I'll tell you, that's one thing that I look back on that my parents taught me that I really, really appreciate. They emphasized that. Love the brethren. You know, when they said that, they weren't saying, don't ever see their warts, don't ever see anything wrong with them, because you know, then you'll be disappointed because we're people and we don't always get things right, do we? Love them anyway. That was their philosophy. Love them anyway. And I think that's right. Even if we're working through some hiccup or some turmoil or some question or some debate, still love the brethren. I studied with a young man out in the Midwest. We have to do that via Zoom or phone. And he is really particular about trying to do things right. And I appreciate that in him, by the way. But I'm always exhorting him, even if you think the brethren have missed it on this point, love them anyway. In fact, be particularly careful as you're dealing with them when you feel like there's a controversy or some disagreement. Be particular about that. Because love your brethren. Teach your children to love the brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You know what unfeigned means? Sure you do. It means not pretended, not faked, but genuine. Have a genuine love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. love each other. I believe that's true of this congregation. If I'm wrong, you know, tell me I'm wrong after meeting. I'll be disappointed, but you can tell me anyway. But one of the things that I've noticed about people who have visited with us is their recognition this congregation cares about each other. Have love for each other. But teach that to your children. Instill that in them. Even if you're complaining about something. And be careful about that. Because when you rail against the brethren in some way or something they do, it can leave the wrong impression on the minds of your children. So have a genuine love for the brethren. Romans 12 verse 10. Be kindly affectionate or affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And that's another thing my parents taught me. Put the brethren before the world.
Amen.
If you have opportunity to do good in the world, certainly do that. But if you're limited and you have opportunity to do good for one but not the other, prefer your brethren. Prefer your brethren with who you visit with and who you associate with, who you spend time with, who you share hospitality with. Can you do that with other people? Certainly so. But prefer your brethren. I think that's good advice. And it's advice that comes from the Lord. Third, set a proper example before your children. How do parents, you know, and I'm talking about a broader spectrum here, but it, you know, it applies for our listening. How do parents who are unfaithful in their life or unfaithful to the Lord expect their children to be faithful to the Lord? Who do you think your children see first? Who do you think they read? And whose example do you think they follow? There's a great, it's not on anymore. I haven't seen it in years. But there used to be a commercial on TV about daddy smoking a cigarette. He doesn't want his child to smoke cigarettes, but he's smoking a cigarette. And as he's walking, and many of you remember this. Remember, he drops his cigarette on the ground as he walks. And the child does what? Reaches down, picks it up to use it. And that really illustrates the influence that a parent has on a child. Think about that in the broad spectrum. What you wear, how you talk, what you say, how you treat others, all that will be influence on your children. How you treat the Word of God, how you treat your responsibilities to the Lord and in the church, all these things will have an influence on your children. And will they be active in evangelism? I don't mean by that necessarily going out and knocking on doors. I mean, will they ever be those who teach others if they never see you involved in sharing the word with someone else? In some casual way, even. It doesn't have to be formal. Sometimes if it's not buttoned up in some kind of formal way, then we're not doing it, and there are people who are not going to do it that way. And you know what I'd say? This might surprise you. That's okay. You don't have to do it that way. But you do need to share the word in an informal way with other people. And they need to see you do that. They need to see you talking between yourselves as parents about spiritual things and those kinds of things. Do they ever see you discussing Bible things as it come up? You know, there used to be a saying. In my house, we'd have somebody come and a Bible study would break out. You know why that happened? Because people were thinking about spiritual things and they talked about them. We did that in the house. My son Sean said a few years ago when we stopped by, he said, I said to my wife before you came, let's see how long it takes for us to get into a Bible discussion. And I don't remember how long it was, but it wasn't long. He would, if we hadn't got into discussion, he wouldn't have mentioned that he did that or he'd said that. Are you like that? Do you really think they will be committed to attending all the assemblies? If you're not committed to attending the assemblies, if you let other minor things get in the way or other appointments or even make other appointments and let those things get in the way? Do you look for a reason not to be in the assembly and say, oh, well, God will excuse this? Or are you truly disappointed when you can't be present? That's something to think about, isn't it? Do you really think your child will be a student of the Scriptures when he or she seldom observes you studying or discussing the Word of God? Again, that isn't, you know, that's just going to happen. If you're used to doing that, they will see it. And if you don't do it, they'll also see that. And you don't have to put on a show. I know people that used to get up early and to be able to sit down and read before the children really got active. But you know what would happen? The children would get up and see Mom or Dad just doing some reading. And usually that was closed and laid aside because the day started. Things like that. You can be sure you will influence your children one way or the other. You either influence them for good or you influence them for evil. You can't be neutral. It will not be neutral. Either as shining lights for the good, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, you know, if you turn the light on in a dark room, it can't be missed. Or we can corrupt them to evil by having the wrong kind of company. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, and I'm taking this from the American Standard Version, Paul says, there be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. I've seen parents in the past who have argued with this principle. I've had parents tell me when they're allowing their children to be influenced by evil relatives. Well, I can't separate them from their uncle or their aunt or their grandparent. If you have to, you can. I mean, what's more valuable to you? A familiar relationship that's harmful or heading children towards heaven? There are children, I hope that's not true here and among this number, but I'm afraid there are children that grow up and never see their parents pray. They don't see spirituality displayed before them. I've been in this situation, and you can tell when children are surprised that their parents ask you to say grace at a table. Like, what are we doing here? Because it's never done. Do they see you pray? You know, there's a lot of things to be thankful for in prayer. Prayer is an easy thing to participate in before your family. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says there, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. You know what he's saying? I'm praying for you. I thank God for you all. So we can be thankful for faithful Christians. How often do you pray about this church? I'm not really talking about family. Just an idea. How often do you pray about the brethren here in this congregation when you're not here? Yeah, that's something I try to think about every day because I'm interested in what happens to the brethren. And not only here, particularly here because this is the group that I'm a part of, but brethren throughout the country and throughout the world. When I read about brethren in turmoil or distress or in harm's way, I want to pray about those brethren. And do we do that? Sure. We've just, this past week we're praying about brethren in Florida that are in harm's way. Not only them, others as well, but preferring one another, they get the first attention, don't they? In Philippians chapter 1, Brother Don read for us a while ago, verses 3 through 11. I'm not going to read it again, but I do want to summarize some things that are said there. I may not have separated everything out exactly the way you would, but I find 12 things that are mentioned here included in the compass of his prayer that are beneficial for the brethren. He says, I thank my God upon every thought or every remembrance of them, and include them in my supplications and requests to God, and for their shared fellowship, their sharing together. And why? Because it was right. He said, because it's right. I did this because it's right. And because they were in his heart. You know, we'll pray about our brethren if they're in our heart. If they're not, we'll forget about them, won't we? So if they're in our heart. And he said, because also they share in the same grace, that their love would increase. He said they would abound. He's thankful for how much they love one another and their demonstration of love for one another. And I'm going to pray that you love each other even more. And he says that they would approve of good things and be sincere and without offense. That's the idea of guiltless, that you would be without offense, that you would be guiltless to the end. Till the day of Christ. So from this point into the future till Christ comes. That's what my prayer for you is. And that they would be fruitful. And all to what purpose? What it says in the end? To the glory of God. Amen. Bring these things to the glory of God. A lot of things to pray for there, wasn't there? And there are things that we can remember and think about and pray for others. We can pray for faithful preachers to preach the gospel boldly. That's a good thing to let your children see, that you pray for, you know, for the preacher to be bold in their speaking. Preachers need courage, and brethren to pray for them that they might have such as that. I don't know, do you think often about the need for those who speak and teach to have courage to stand against others? That's what Paul's asking for in Ephesians chapter 6. There we are in Ephesians again. In verse 19 he says, and for me, pray, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I think, this is what I do sometimes, but you're probably doing the same things, at least sometimes, thinking that there's Paul, the mighty gospel preacher, man full of courage. He had nothing that would intimidate him or nothing that would cause him fear. Or he had a lot of things that would cause fear. A lot of things that would cause fear. That's why he's asking. You know, he's been through all these things that we read about in the Corinthian letter, where he was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and whipped and so on and so forth. And you think that didn't cross his mind when he got up to preach in front of a hostile audience? He said, pray for me, I speak boldly. So he says that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And even pray for doors of opportunity. Even that we might recognize. That's often part of my prayer. Let me recognize an opportunity. Sometimes we don't. And sometimes I don't recognize opportunities till they're past me. And I can even remember some specific times in my life I said, how did I miss that? But I missed it. And what would have happened if I'd have seized that opportunity? If I'd have seen it? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being valiant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, and speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but both Ephesians 6 and verse 19 and following, in Colossians 4 and verse 2 following, he's saying, pray for me that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. What was the situation he was in when he wrote these things? He was in chains. He was in prison for his preaching of the gospel. And what's he asking? Ask God to let me out of jail? Release me from the chains? No. That I might speak boldly. The very thing that got me in here, pray for me that I might continue to be bold. By the way, just an aside, some teaching is to instruct and to convert. That, you know, a large part of my teaching is hopefully to that end. But some teaching is to defend the gospel and to defeat false ways. That's part of my work as well, to meet the challenge of those who teach false things and refute it. So you need to pray for those who do that, as well as those who teach to instruct. I'm going to quit. I didn't think it'd take me that long to get where I am today. And we might just pick up there in our next lesson. And so you can pray that the next lesson will be shorter than the lesson today. But thank you for listening. But I want you to consider these things and see how they might be applied in your families and instructing and training your children. Thank you for listening. The lesson's yours.